All right. If you can just take a seat. This morning we're going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a couple of verses from that chapter. And beginning at verse 7. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Thanks be to God.
Just like any rodeo, sometimes you get bucked off, and that's what happens. We got it going. Well, what an incredibly fun service this is. When I rehearsed my story, I wasn't in the least bit emotional until we started singing those old songs, and I'm going, oh Lord, I got to hold it together here. Let me come over here for a minute. I really feel like I'm no longer a city slicker, and after 9 years in Cloverdale, I'm a country boy. And I know that because I got my boots and my belt at Value Village in Langley. I got my country shirt at Army and Navy in Langley, and I got my bolo tie at Stampede Tack. In fact, I haven't been into Stampede Tack until this last week, and I've lived here for 9 years. Why would you ever want to go in there? But it's actually a really neat store with very, very kind people who work in there. But this hat, you can't buy a hat like this in Langley or Cloverdale. Only in Calgary can you get a hat like this. Yep. The Calgary men, they like their big hats, let me tell you. And this is actually my dad's hat. And Dad, I know you can't see this, but I'm wearing your big 10-gallon hat, pound-gallon hat that you, well, I actually stole it from you a number of years ago. And so I make that confession now. I get to share a little bit of my story today, and some of you have heard bits and pieces of this story before, and so if you have, well, just listen again. And if you're visiting with us today, we're just so pleased that you have decided to come. Myrna and I even have a very special friend who came today, and it just means so very much to us. I was born in the little town of Hanna, Alberta. Hanna is famous for the Canadian goose, if you're a hunter, or for Lanny McDonald, if you like hockey, or Nickelback, if you like rock music. They all came from, and Brian Buehler, yeah. Let me show you just a few family photos to get you in the mood. This one here, this is my mother. When she was probably 21 or 20 years, 22 years old, she was a small town girl, but when she married my dad, she became quite the city slicker, and here she is out of Hana and in the big city. This next picture, taken in Hana, this is Frank and Vinny. Horses always played a very big role. If you lived in southern Alberta particularly, it was really hard to live without horses, or at least knowing somebody who had horses. And I think it was shortly after this that this next little guy came along. Next slide. Yeah, there I am. Now, you may think that I sort of came out of the womb completely holy, you know. But I want you to notice that even though I'm on my knees and I'm praying, the thing that I'm really concerned about is who's looking, right? So, yeah, once a people pleaser, always a people pleaser. And then this next one. You recognize this as Mount Rundle. Those of you that have been to Banff, of course, this is the famous chairlift up to the top. This is before my brother Brent came along. We were not living in Calgary at this time. We were still living in Winnipeg, where Dad was in business there. And my mom and dad looked quite happy, but I looked quite concerned. And in many ways, that was sort of my temperament back then. I was a pretty nervous, anxious child at times. The next one. My Uncle Johnny, Dad's brother, owned a very large, successful horse ranch in Manitoba, Morden, Winkler area. And I developed a love for horses really when I was 10, 11, 12, 13. Before I started to like girls, I liked horses. And there's my mom and I. And then my uncle knew that I loved horses so much, he gave me this horse in this next picture. This is my horse Apache. My dad and I rented a trailer and drove out to Manitoba, and we put Apache in the back of the trailer, and we drove it back, and there he was. This is my brother Brent, actually, riding this little horse. You can take it off this now, Charlie. You know, looking back on these years, life seemed very simple and very uncomplicated. Yet, as I shared, I knew many fears and insecurities as a child, and one of my great fears was that our family somehow was going to become disintact, and that one of us was going to die. My first remembrance of having anything to do with God was when I was 6 years old and my dad's mother, Grandma Bueller, was a master storyteller, and we were at their place in Morden one night, and before she tucked us kids into bed, she would always tell us a story. And that night, it was my fear of getting caught in my sin that was aroused in a very healthy way, and Grandma Bueller told me what to do to get rid of that awful feeling of having done something wrong. And she pointed me in the direction of Jesus. And I'd say that I took my first memorable step towards Jesus that night. And I was really going to need Jesus, as all of us do. And let's just say it's a good thing that we can't see what's coming in the future. As I entered my teenage years, I grew really fast. I was this height at the age of 13, and so basketball was a very good sport for me, and I started playing keyboards in a rock band, and we actually wore red shirts like this. They weren't cowboy shirts, but yeah, we all wore red shirts in our rock band. How cool is that? My dad was in the clothing business, and so I really was the best dressed kid in school. He sold wonderful jeans and shirts and all that kind of stuff. However, in 1970, not just any clothes would do. If you're as old as I am, you'll remember that in 1970, you needed to have a pair of Adidas Gazelles, an alpaca sweater, and Lee jeans. Not Levi's, like what I'm wearing today, which I could hardly fit over top of these boots, but Lee jeans, preferably with a leather Lee patch. There were jeans with plastic patches, but you didn't want one of those. And so I begged my dad. I said, "Dad, please buy me a pair of Lee jeans." And at that time, he was selling Wrangler jeans, and I could have had all the Wranglers I ever wanted. But no, I had to have a pair of Lee jeans, and preferably accompanied with a Lee jean jacket. And so I will never forget the day that Dad broke down, even though he could provide all the jeans in the world for me, and we drove to Riley and McCormick's Western Wear in downtown Calgary on Stevens Avenue, which is now 8th Avenue Mall, and my dad bought me my very first and last jean jacket. And yeah, I happened to bring it with me. Yeah, this jacket is 47 years old. And when I was 13, it didn't look like this. It looked like any brand new jean jacket, dark indigo blue. You say, well, why does it look like this? Because I wore it every day for the next 2 decades. And that's what happens, right? And in many ways, looking back, I was thinking about this week, this jacket was a little bit like Linus's blanket. Yeah, there he is. This was my security, and there would be lots of reasons why I would need a blanket. And in a way, it was also like Fonzie's leather jacket. And of course, when you're 13, you don't know the difference between Linus's blanket and Fonzie's jacket. It was on a morning in September 1970 that I got out of bed and went upstairs to take my shower, get ready for school, put on my jean jacket. And it was a strange morning, a dark morning, because Dad was not dressed. He was sitting in the kitchen, and I said, "Dad, how come you're not dressed for work? And where's Mom?" And he had me sit down, and he began to describe to me what had happened the night before. While my brother and I were sleeping, Mom and Dad came home from some event. They went to bed, and my mother started to get very, very sick. And convulsed and had seizures and really became uncontrollable. And Dad panicked, obviously, called the ambulance. The ambulance came and picked her up without us waking up and took her to the Rocky View Hospital. And it was just completely shocking to hear this story. My mom was 35, by the way. And I went up and had my shower and had something to eat and got dressed and put on my jacket, and Dad walked me to the back door, and I remember asking him, I said, "Dad, is Mom going to die?" And he said, "No, we're going to pray for her, and God's going to heal her." Dad was being as optimistic and hope-filled as anybody would whose wife had just become very, very sick the night before. And I want to say that I believe that Jesus is powerful to heal, and he does heal. I believe that he heals a lot, but I also believe that there are times when he chooses not to heal, and this was one of those times. As I went to school that day, I didn't tell anybody what had happened. I didn't tell anybody Mom was sick. I didn't know how to say it. I didn't know what to say. I just sort of bottled it all up inside, and well, to make a long story short, after 2 weeks of them doing all kinds of tests, they discovered that my mom had a brain tumor at the back of her brain, and in those days it was inoperable, and there was nothing that they could do for her but make her comfortable, and basically she never came home. She was in the hospital from that moment until the day that she died in December. So within 3 months, we watched this very beautiful woman deteriorate and lose her ability to focus, to speak, even to eat properly. She lost all this weight. And on one particular evening in December, Dad and I were on our way to church on Sunday night during those days when you still had church Sunday night. My brother was at a friend's house, and we popped in to the Rocky View Hospital just to see Mom. And I remember spending about 5 minutes with her, and she cried when she looked at me, and I knew why. I knew she got it. She understood what was happening. And then I went into the hall of the hospital, and my dad went in and spent a couple minutes with her. And then our family physician came up to both of us in the hall, and he said to my dad, he said, "Frank, I don't think Vinny is going to make it through the night. So I know you're going to church, but after church, you need to come back to the hospital. And I think this is it." Well, Dad and I heard that news, and we walked from the hospital to the car. We got in the car, and Dad couldn't drive. And he put his head on the steering wheel, and he cried like a baby. And up until that moment, I don't think I had talked to anybody about the reality of my mother dying. I had not cried. I had all kinds of emotions of sadness and grief and confusion and fear and they were all shoved way down deep as a 13-year-old boy could shove them. And I was trying to just become preoccupied with all kinds of other things that 13-year-old boys are occupied with until that moment. And whatever dam there was keeping the emotions in broke, and I started to cry. And so my dad and I were both bawling together, and he said, "Let's go to church." And I said, "No way. I don't want to go to church. And I don't want to see anybody, and I don't want them to see me the way I am." And so he took me home and dropped me off at home, and he went to church. And there I was in my house all alone with my grief. And I cried and cried and cried. I walked around almost every room of the house, including my mom and dad's bedroom. And I remember going up to the closet and touching my mother's dresses, looking at her pictures, looking at her jewelry, and just sobbing, knowing that the most important person in my life, my mom, because I was so tied to her apron strings because Dad was gone so often. He was a traveling salesman, and I loved Dad and love him to this day, but kids who are 13 are generally quite attached to their moms if the moms are the stay-at-home moms. And I went downstairs into the family room, and I turned on the television and tried to get some peace and tried to forget what was going on, and about 2 minutes later, I turned it off and plunked myself back down on the couch again, sobbing. And then it must have been the Holy Spirit at work in my heart. There was something in me that just needed to cry out to God. And I did. And it sounded something like this: "God, help me." And that's when it happened. The God who had always been with me chose to reveal himself to me in a very powerful and personal way. And let's just say, I mean, I'm not a charismatic, but that night I encountered the presence of God like I was blanketed with him, like somebody had come behind me and had his big arms around me. There's a verse that says, "He who stands in the shadow of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And for whatever reason, I sensed the shadow of the Almighty on my life that night, and I immediately stopped crying. And I don't know how long I was there by myself, but I just encountered wave upon wave of God's love and peace and hope that came upon my life. And that was my burning bush experience. That's the night that I discovered that everything that I had learned in Sunday school and at home about Jesus was actually true, and that he could be encountered. And I encountered him that night. But here's the thing. You can encounter God in a very life-transforming way, but everything else in life just sort of falls out. And my mom still died. I encountered God, and my mom still died. Not that night, but about 3 nights later. But that was the last time I saw my mom. The next time I saw her was at the funeral. And we had a limousine come and pick my dad and my brother and I up and drove us to First Alliance Church in Calgary. There were 800 people there. Of course there were, because all my mom's friends were living, right? My mom was just 35. And I walked into the familiar foyer of that large church, and there against the wall was the casket of my mother. And I walked up to the casket and stood there, and one of the pastors came and stood beside me, and I looked at the body of my mom, and these are some of the thoughts that went through my head at that moment. I first of all thought that she looked really quite beautiful, that they had done a nice job with her face and with her hair, and my dad had chosen for her to be buried in a very beautiful dress, and she still had some jewelry that she was wearing. And as I stood there looking at her body, I knew that it was her, but I knew that something very important about her was missing, and that her spirit was not there. And there's something else that I've thought about in that moment that I was staring at my mom's body, and that is that for a 13-year-old boy to lose his mom, there's something in us that could make us want to run as far away from God as we possibly could. because God, who was powerful enough to keep this awful thing from happening, chose not to. He chose not to step in, and he allowed my mom to die. And yet, I don't know what it was, if it was just God's grace pulling me towards himself instead of wanting to run away from God and blaming him for this horrible thing. I found myself running towards him, into his arms. And they closed the casket, and that's the last time I saw her. The next time I see her will be on Resurrection Day. They wheeled the casket to the front of the church, and my brother and dad and I followed the casket, and we sat right here in the front row. And there we were, you know, this beautiful, in many ways, we were sort of a perfect suburban family of four, violently dismembered into a family of three. And the casket was here, and the service started. And I don't remember who spoke. I don't remember the songs that we sung. I was in my own little world, and I tell you this, you can encounter God in all kinds of powerfully transforming ways. However, along with the encounter of God, there also needs to be the truth about the story of who God is and what God has chosen to do to redeem the human race. And three nights earlier, I had encountered the love and presence of God, but I now needed some of the dots to get connected, and it was at my mom's funeral that the dots were connected. And I've always been somewhat of a visual person. Maybe that's why I'm a painter now. I don't know. But there were three icons or images that just transfixed me that day at my mom's service. And the first one was the casket. And I mean, I was close enough almost to reach out and touch it. And for an hour and a half, the body of my dead mother was right in front of me. Now, I don't know about you, but just think about when you were 13 and you had to stare at the pine box that your mother was lying in. That moment can completely revolutionize your worldview. And it changed my worldview. I tell you what it did. It woke me up. Whatever had just happened to my family, I was fully awake. And I actually have come to believe that when loved ones die, at funeral services, a window of our heart opens up, and into that open window, God speaks. Those are very tender moments. And as I stared at the casket, I thought about destiny, and I thought about one life to live, and how my mom lived her life for Jesus, died at 35, and I thought about me, 13, and I had one life to live. And how was I going to live my life? All these thoughts are going through my mind. But then, just about 10 feet away from the casket over here, was another wooden piece of furniture. It was a cradle, a manger, because it was Christmas. It was December 19th. And so the church was decorated with Christmas trees, and there was poinsettias everywhere, and there was this beautiful nativity scene with a baby doll lying in a manger. And so I looked at the casket with my dead mother lying in it, and I looked at the manger with a symbol of the living Jesus lying in it. And suddenly this song flooded into my brain that I was listening to on the top 40 in Calgary in December 1970, and it went like this: "And man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day." Yes. My mother will live forevermore because of Christmas Day. The casket is not the ultimate icon. The casket is not the end. There was a manger, and God did become a man. And I thought about the first Bible verse that I ever memorized in grade 2 at First Alliance: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And though the casket was still filled with grief and sadness and confusion and fear, there was another piece of furniture that began to eclipse the ultimate horror of the casket, and it was the manger. God had chosen to become one of us. But the manger's not the end of the story either. There's the casket and there's the cradle, and then there's the cross. And every church has got a cross in it, or probably should. And what I began to experience in that moment was these symbols coming crashing together in one gospel collision. Jesus came and was born for so many reasons, but primarily so that he could die with us and die for us in order to rescue us and to redeem us. The scripture says that Jesus tasted death for every person. And we believe that when Jesus died on the cross willingly, that he took the sin of the entire world, yours and mine, into his body and paid for our sins in full. Isaiah put it this way: all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has gone our own rebellious way. But the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. For he was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our transgressions. And the punishment that brought us peace with God was laid upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. These thoughts of Jesus coming as a gift, Jesus dying for my mother and for me and for the whole world, and Jesus ultimately rising from the dead to break the power of death, all came crashing together in this one moment in my life. And the amazing thing is that the service ended and we were standing and singing "It Is Well With My Soul," and I remember singing the third verse with great meaning that day: my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And the service was over. And we followed the casket out. They put it in the hearse, and everybody got in their cars, turned their lights on, and away we were going out to Fairview in southeast Calgary to bury Mom. And I went to my dad, and I said, "Dad, I want to ride with Mom's body. I want to go in the hearse." And he said, "Okay." And my dad was good about this. He taught me to introduce myself to people from the time I was a young boy. So if I can do anything really well, it's introduce myself to people. And I just marched up to the driver of the hearse and I stuck out my hand and I said, "My name is Brian and my mom is the lady in your casket and I want to ride with her." And he said, "Hop in." And so the two of us began to lead the procession to the cemetery, and while we were driving, he looked at me and he said, "Nobody has ever asked to ride in the hearse. Why do you want to be with the corpse of your mother?" And all I can say, dear brothers and sisters, is that what I had encountered three nights before and at the funeral of my mom was not just for me. It was for the world. It was a story that had to be told. And that day, let's just say that gospel words poured out of my mouth, and that driver of the hearse heard more than he had probably ever heard driving to any cemetery. You know, when God touches our hearts, you know your heart is really touched and impacted because it actually begins to change everything else. It changes your countenance. It changes your relationships, your behavior. It changes your values, your distinctives. And it even changed my jean jacket. Not long after that, I just had to do something to separate myself from the rest of my friends who I love dearly but who did not know Jesus yet. And I went to Gospel Supply Store in Calgary, and you probably can't see this, but it looks like it says Coca-Cola, it's the real thing, but really it says Jesus Christ, he's the real thing. And I had my grandma Hunter sew this over top of my heart. There's a whole lot more I could say, but we have some more things we need to experience yet in this service, and one of them is the Lord's Supper. Some of you might ask, well, Brian, that was a long time ago. Are you over it? Well, I should say that in God's goodness, he allowed my dad to meet a missionary from Africa whose name was Lois Hunter. And they got married exactly a year after my mom died. I was one of the groomsmen at Dad and Lois's wedding. And God saw fit to bring a very wonderful stepmom into my life, into Brent's life. And my dad and Lois had a baby together, my little sister, Andrea, who's 17 years younger. Am I over this? You know, I'm almost 60. And I want to say this. Yes, I'm over it, and no, I am not over it. When you experience childhood trauma, you never get over it. You become wounded. And all of you who have experienced trauma understand this. You have such deep-rooted insecurities and fears and deprivations. And even when you meet Jesus, he doesn't just come and go, oh, I'll take care of that, and snap his fingers, and you're completely healed. But what happens is those holes in your soul are so big that there's more room for Jesus. And though the holes in my soul are not completely filled by Jesus, I wish that they were. I can tell you this, that Jesus has been a very faithful companion for me. As I've grown old and watched how my mother's death had such a dramatic impact on me, not only positive in the story that I just told you, but the deep deprivation and brokenness that comes when a child loses a parent. But here's the thing. You know that story of the blind man who met Jesus, and he had heard that Jesus was healing people like crazy, and the two of them met, and yet Jesus chose not to heal the blind man. Instead, Jesus hung on to the blind man and went for a walk with him through the city all the way out past the city wall. And then, after a long walk, he started the process of healing. But he wasn't healed right away. He spit in his eyes, and he opened them, and he saw men like trees walking around. It was an imperfect healing, a partial healing. And then Jesus decided to do it again, and he spit in his eyes again, and this time he could see. You know, this story, rightly or wrongly, has so shaped my life that what I now believe very, very firmly is that Jesus Christ not only forgives our sins and reconciles us to himself and to the Father, he not only moves into our hearts to change us, but he does begin a process of radical internal healing where we have experienced loss and trauma. But here's the thing. I think for most of us, we don't get perfectly healed, not this side of heaven. We will be broken and we will walk with a limp the entire way to the celestial city. And only then, when we see him face to face, will he wipe every tear from our eyes. And so we are a people who look forward to heaven. Let me ask you this. You know, we've got a lot of friends that have come, neighbors, and I guess the question is, as Jesus has been revealing himself to you, not just in this service, but in the past few months and years, have you ever come to the place where you have put your hand in his, where you have decided to follow him? If not, you could do that right now. And I would love to lead you in a simple prayer that would help you to do that. So let's all just bow our heads. And it's not important the words that you use, but you will know today, you will know if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, because you will have this sense that you just can't go on without Jesus. You need Jesus. He is for you. He loves you, and he was born and died and rose from the dead for you. And so you can just open up your heart in a simple prayer, and very quietly and silently you can say to him, Jesus, I need you, and I want you, and I respond to your love and grace. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And I believe that you rose from the dead. And in this service, you've opened a window, and you've spoken into my heart, and I say yes. And Lord, I just want to thank you for walking with me as you have walked with all of my brothers and sisters on this unique path that every one of us has been on. And I pray that you would continue to minister to us as Kalita sings and as we experience the Lord's Supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Tiny little sparrow fell from the tree. Sometimes I feel that little wounded sparrow is me. Tiny broken wings that never will fly. I wonder, does her little heart know does her heart know how to cry? And are her tears gently falling inside? Crying tears she's been trying to hide. Does her like mine? Warm velvet words poured like sweet honey from his tongue. Until tonight, I never heard the Holy One. He said that he would cradle every teardrop in his hand. He'd take the pain and turn them into precious gems. Jesus knows the tears that you've cried, and he has seen them falling in the sigh. Crying tears you've been trying to hide. Jesus knows the tears that you've cried like mine. Shimmering diamonds, rubies of red, bright as the blood that my dear Savior shed. Sapphires are blue. He'll take away your teardrops, turn them into jewels. Jesus knows the tears that you've cried, and he has seen them falling in the sight. Crying tears, you've been trying.